Let's go over to John chapter 2 again this morning. Not again, but the Gospel of John again, John chapter 2, as we begin a new chapter. And two things strike me right away as we start chapter 2. The first is, and by question, looking at your copies of God's Word, usually the editors have titles for sections of Scripture. At the heading of chapter 2, do you have a title or something that classifies what's coming next? The Miracle of Cana. Okay, that's safe. Mine, yeah, and that's true. That is what's there. But in fact, mine says water turned to wine. And so beside it, I have a Roman numeral 1 because, and as John writes his gospel, he includes 7 specific miracles or signs that are set to accomplish the goal that he has in store. And you'll remember that goal is found at the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says that there were many other signs, many other miracles that Jesus did apart from these 7 that I'm recording for you here. But I've recorded these specific ones for 2 reasons. Number 1, that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. I want you to come to grips with the truth of who he is. And not just in an academic way, but as you understand who he is, that you will place your faith and trust in him. That you will be born again and have new life through him. So that's John's purpose in writing this. But I said there are 2 things I wanted to call your attention to, and that is, as soon as conservative Christians come to the opening portion of this chapter, and by the way, in my Bible, the editors have water turned to wine, okay? So conservative Christians in the West come to this, and what's the first thing that comes to mind? Starts with a D, ends with a G. Drinking. Alcohol. I sort of said starts with an A, ends with an L, maybe. Right? So that the whole issue of alcohol and drinking. And it's incredible how that topic can become heated and divisive among groups of Christians. But I just want to suggest to you as we come to this morning that if that's all you see when you come to these verses in the past when you've read through them, and if that's your only takeaway from here, then you're missing the main point of what John is getting at. Where it's not quite the same, but it's similar to what Jesus accused the Pharisees of in the end of Matthew, I think it's about 23, chapter 23. He said, you're straining at gnats and you're swallowing camels. We're missing what is really at the heart here. So let's go over to chapter 1 because actually to appreciate what we're going to see here, we need to just rehash very quickly what we saw the last few weeks. Here, as John started his narrative, started in verse 19, he gives us the events that take place on 4 consecutive days. The first 2 of those days, he focuses on the ministry of John the Baptist as he is introducing Christ, bringing him to everyone's attention. Last week, we came to the 3rd day, and by the way, we did the 3rd day where Jesus starts to call his disciples, and as we got to the end of that, it was at one point I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking, should I go on to the 4th day or should I just cut it off there? And I went on and finished the 4th day, but just for those of you who are here, if you think that was ill-advised, tell me later. Okay, we're among friends and just know how to maybe pace myself in the future that way. But as we were coming to the 4th day last week, which begins in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, I'm especially interested to call your attention to what happened then. Because as Jesus is getting ready to go from where he was in a place called Bethany up into Galilee, he finds a fellow named Philip, and he calls him very simply, "Follow me, Philip," and Philip follows him. Philip, in turn, verse 45, found a fellow named Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." which I understand we're 21st century Gentiles. That has very little effect on us. But for a first century Jew who's looking forward to the coming of Messiah, to have somebody who you trust with some relative sense of sanity coming to you and saying, we found the Messiah, was a huge deal. But Nathanael's response was anything but warm and fuzzy, right? Very ungracious, it seems to me. Verse 46, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth? Are you kidding me? There's no prophetic messianic prophecies about Nazareth. And by the way, that's a town where they have a Roman contingent housed. And you know what goes on in military towns, right? I think sometimes of the sign, I don't know if they're still on the lawns in the Norfolk area, but they had signs, sailors and dogs keep off the grass, sort of thing. Not a lot of love lost between that, because in military towns you have everything from the good, the bad, and the ugly. And bad things can go on. Nazareth, you're kidding, the Messiah coming from Nazareth? And so rather than getting into a big discussion, a war of words, Philip does a very wise thing. He just says, come and see. Come and see for yourself. In verse 47, as Nathanael's coming toward Jesus and he sees him, he announces to those around him, behold, here's an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Unlike our forefather, the great patriarch Jacob, who was known for being the exact opposite in his character in his early life, especially when it came to his business dealings, he wasn't adverse to fudging it and taking advantage of people. Here's a guy who has no deceit. We would say he's transparent. He's the real deal. Here he is. Nathanael's taken back by this, verse 48. He says, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now the understanding is that wherever Nathanael was at that point, he was in a very secluded, reclusive area, away from human eyesight. So much so that when Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, notice how he responds. Rabbi, verse 49, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that in these verses, something of who Jesus was before he was born of the Virgin Mary is being revealed. Remember the uniqueness that John unpacked in the first 18 verses in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he took on human flesh, he didn't set aside his godness. He limited it for the purpose of what he was doing, but he was still all God. So he's still all-knowing. And there are wonderful times in the gospel accounts where this comes out, where he sees it. Here's one of them. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you there. By the way, he's resurrected now. If he could do this then, 2,000 years ago, he's resurrected now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Guess what? He knows where I am. David in Psalm 139, a wonderful, wonderful psalm. David wonders at God's omniscience and his omnipresence. He says, there's not even a word on my tongue, but you know it all together. Before I even speak it, you know it. Debbie was recently reading through a pamphlet that someone put on the back a few years ago, and I'm stirred right now to want to get a bunch of them and just put them back there for all of us. Alistair Begg, the good Scotsman from Cleveland. And by the way, pray for them as the convention gets underway this week. Wonder how they'll be used. My times are in your hands. Title of the booklet. It's taken from a psalm. And he unpacks that so wonderfully, but just bringing this very part together. What kind of God do we worship? You know, you've heard me say this before, but it's worth saying again. At one of the pro-life events in Nashville years ago, the minister who led us in prayer had a time of confession, and right at the outset he said, Lord, forgive us for humanizing God, bringing you down to our level and deifying man, lifting us up. as if we're something special. Instead of seeing you for who you are, the great, the awesome God, you're all-knowing, you're all-powerful, you're everywhere present. What a slap in the face of our God. But here he is, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And now I want you to especially focus on these last two verses. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see greater things than these. And verse 51, and he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, I could hardly get these two points out last week for time, but we need to have them in our mind as we step into chapter 2. Two thoughts here. First of all, that the idea about the old Jewish patriarch Jacob is still in view. I mentioned last week I wouldn't be surprised if what Nathanael was doing when he was under the fig tree was meditating on God's word, and specifically Genesis 28. What went on in Genesis 28? That's the account of Jacob leaving his home area there in the south area of Palestine and making his way to his uncle Laban's house, because he's cheated his brother Esau out of the birthright, and Esau has sworn to himself, when dad dies, he's had it. And so his parents have sent him out of there, get him out of harm's way. And as he's traveling, he gets to a point in the road. It's dark, it's getting dark, and so he sets up camp. He lays down, and as he sleeps, he has not just a dream. It wasn't just because he had too much pepperoni pizza the night before, and he has this weird dream. God gives him a vision. And in the vision, he sees a ladder extending from earth to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. When he wakes up the next day, he realizes this is not normal. He's scared to death. This is none other than Bethel. This is the house of God. And he sets up the stone that he had his head on and he puts oil on it and he worships his father's God. Now, the importance of that as we come to this event that we're looking at, did you notice what Jesus said, by the way, at that last verse? Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not by a ladder back to earth, but on what? On the Son of Man. The vision that Jacob had was simply a typical vision of what was coming as the ultimate reality. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality. I am the door. There's a door. But he's not talking about a physical door. I'm what that stands for, what it represents. I'm the water of life. I'm the light of the world. And on it goes. He's the ultimate reality. You think that was something going to and from that Jacob saw? Now here we are, Nathanael. You think that was something? I'm the one that's going to be the ultimate connector between God Almighty and man, sinful man. I'm the one. Now, that's one thing to keep in mind. The second thing that I want you to notice from this last verse in chapter 1 is the title that Jesus used to describe himself. I mean, not only does the title Son of Man emphasize Christ's human nature, it's going to enable him to die for his people, but it also refers to himself as being the heavenly messianic figure. And again, we're talking in Jewish terms. We as Gentiles read this and we don't get it. We don't see it right away. Nathanael and Jews in the first century, when he used the term Son of Man, their minds went back to an Old Testament prophecy in Daniel 7, where Daniel is given a revelation of one who's called the Son of Man, who's obviously not mortal. And he's ushered in before the presence of the Ancient of Days, God the Father. The angels bring him in. And this one is given sovereign rule over the universe and the world. When Jesus calls himself Son of Man, and by the way, that was his favorite way of referring to himself. He's saying, that's who I am. It's me, Nathanael. Did it impress you when I did this relatively small thing to say, I knew where you were a few moments ago under the fig tree. I knew what you were reading, and I knew where you were, and I know the kind of guy you are, that you're really a transparent, genuine sort of person. Does that impress you? Let me tell you something that should just blow your socks off. One day the sin issue that separates all of humanity from the living God, this holy, righteous God, is going to be settled. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take care of it. Now, that's the background. Now we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, where John tells us that on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And in the last half of chapter 1, I was pointing out to you that John records the events that occurred over a period of 4 sequential days, right? And as he begins this section, we're calling it chapter 2. That's a human title or way of discriminating here in the writing. But as he begins the section, he's still conscious of letting the readers know chronologically when this event happened in relationship to the other events that are recorded there in chapter 1. So when John begins on the third day, what he's saying is, it was reference to those first 4 days when the last day, by the way, when he called Philip and Nathaniel. In fact, with this chronological information, he says, back in chapter 1, verse 28, when all this was taking place, those first 4 days, they were at a place down beside the Jordan River called Bethany, or Bethabara, as it is in some translations. It would have taken a couple days to get from there up to Galilee by foot, walking up. And so here we are on the third day. So here we are at the end of the first week, okay? From where John starts recording the narrative to now, this is the end of that first week. And they're there in Cana of Galilee. There's a wedding in town, and John says that Jesus' mother was there. Now, I don't think I'd ever noticed this next before, but as John refers to Jesus' mother, he doesn't mention her name. Isn't that interesting? In fact, when you read through John's gospel, he never mentions her name. But then John never mentions his own name when he reads through. I don't think that this is meant to be in any way, shape, or form a mode of disrespect to Mary, Jesus' mother. In fact, you may remember, at the end of John's gospel, as Jesus is being crucified, he's hanging on the cross. At one moment, he looks down and he sees John, and beside him is his mom. And you remember what he said to John? Behold your mother. And John says, from that day, John took her into his home. He took care of her till her last. But that being said, William MacDonald, I think, pointed out something that it's good to keep in mind. It's interesting, he says, to notice that Mary is spoken of simply here as the mother of Jesus. Now, why would that be of any interest? Well, especially at this time in history, the way Christendom has developed over the years, it's good to remember that the Savior, Jesus Christ, was not made famous because Mary was his mother. We know who Mary is because Jesus was her son. You see that distinction? It's not just a slight distinction. It's a significant distinction. I have Roman Catholic friends, and by the way, I'm not saying what I'm about to say in any way, shape, or form to take jabs or cast mud and rocks at our Roman Catholic friends. But the Scriptures always give the preeminent place to Jesus Christ, not to Mary. Mary was a wonderfully holy sister. But Mary, like me and like you, was born with a sin nature. She needed the Savior that she conceived miraculously and who came to pay the price for her sin. And so when I think of what our Roman Catholic friends have done, now there are the Roman Catholics that really, the whole thing of worshiping Mary is just far from them. But there are others, and I've met them here in our community. And it really caught me flat-footed that she is elevated to such a level that it really has become idolatry. She's given a place that is equal with her son. And she's made lots of erroneous understanding there. That being said, while we don't know whose wedding this was, let's go back to the text now. John goes on to tell us in verse 2 that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding as well. And somebody said, and it was kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement, but with hindsight, it was probably a pretty smart thing for this fellow, whoever was the wedding planner. We know we're all about wedding planners today. I don't know who the wedding planner was for this particular wedding in Cana, but it was a pretty smart thing when they invited Jesus and the disciples that day to include them in the mix. Not because they were so smart, knowing what was coming and so forth, but he said, you know, that was a wise thing to invite them. And his point of application was, come to think of it, it's a very wise thing to invite Jesus to your wedding. To not just be a guest at the wedding, but to be the chief person that he is. When you are married, now I'm looking around, several of you are married and some of you are not married. Here's the point being that if I am a born-again believer, Jesus Christ is the focus of my life. That's who he is. And so whatever I do, what is it Paul said, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it's all in to his glory. It's all about him. And so even when we're entering into this important covenant between a man and a woman, we invite Jesus not just to be the passive onlooker there. He's the guest of honor. We invite him to be who he really is. He's the Lord of glory. Right? Al Young and I were talking about weddings a while back, and there are weddings and there are weddings. And he said, you know, there have been some that I've been asked to be a part of and really couldn't wait till it was done and get out of there. I just felt like this is a good place to be from and get out of there. And there are other times when you're together and the wedding is just, this is so good. I remember, in fact, I'll tell you, it was our wedding 35 years ago plus. And when we were done, one of the groomsmen that I'd gone to college with and then seminary, it came to me with tears. I was just thinking of Steve the other day. And he said I felt like it was a worshipful experience. We worshiped God together in your wedding. Now, how people arrange their weddings, I'm not talking about having church services. In fact, sometimes it's not that overtness. It's the very fact that Christ really is the center here. There used to be signs that people had in their kitchens or at their dining room table that said, he is the unseen guest at every meal. He's the unseen listener to every conversation. It's that consciousness, we really serve the living God. He is my Savior. He is my God. He indwells me. That's who I am. Right? Paul in Philippians, let your conduct reflect this. But as this particular wedding is getting underway, suddenly the wedding planner, I'll keep hawking back to that person, whoever it was, discovered that they'd somehow overlooked something really, really important for first century weddings. It's important for a lot of weddings today, frank be told. But in Palestine at this point, it was a very important thing. They overlooked the amount of wine that they needed to have at this feast. Verse 3, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus, they've run out of wine. Now, I'm not sure what, if anything, Mary expected her firstborn son to do about this. I mean, on the one hand, and we won't read verse 11, but when we get to verse 11, it seems to me to be indicating that what Jesus was about to do now in turning water to wine was actually his first miracle. This is the first miracle Jesus performed in his lifetime here on earth. That is, and let me just say it this way, before he was baptized by John the Baptist, before he began his public ministry, there's no evidence from Scripture that he ever performed a miracle. And I'm saying that to you today because there are all sorts of fanciful, apocryphal, and frankly, pseudo, false gospels, false writings that have been put out there that have tried to say, yes, here's the lost years of Jesus' childhood rediscovered, and he's doing all these supposed miracles and so forth that are going on. It's amazing to me that people will go to those things which have always been proven wrong, but they won't read God's word. What's wrong with this picture? You know, I don't get it. Why are you wasting your time on this comic book stuff when you can go to the author and read it for yourself? But assuming that what Jesus is about to do is in fact his first miracle here, this changing water to wine, Mary wouldn't have necessarily expected him to do that. You understand that? She, as she's saying this to him, it's not that she's expecting him to do a miracle. And yet, given the fact that she was well aware, obviously, of who Jesus was, it seems to me she's somehow wanting her son to take this occasion, kind of seize the moment. How do you say that in Latin? Carpe diem or something. Jesus, now is the time to seize the moment because we know, you and I know, who you are. You're the Messiah. So what better time perhaps to manifest yourself? And you mothers know how you like to help your children make the right decisions, right? Be all you're going to be. And so maybe she's thinking, you know, this lack of wine is really the perfect opportunity, Jesus, to show somehow who you are. And if that's the case, then it really helps us understand Jesus' response to her in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And all God's people said, "Whoa." Lowly Jesus, meek and mild. I don't know how this strikes you, but I remember the first time I read through this years ago, I thought, boy, that's kind of not just abrupt, Jesus. Really, it's kind of rude. Talking to your mom that way? I don't know how it was in your home growing up, but I'll just speak for myself. If I had presumed, any of my siblings presumed to be disrespectful to either of our parents, but especially to my mom, we would have felt the consequences of that real quick. That just wasn't tolerated. We learned very early there were boundaries that you didn't cross with mom and dad, and showing disrespect was one of those things, rightly so. I mean, my father never gave his children an excuse to show disrespect to mom or speak disrespectfully. He never did that. If they had a problem that was going on, they got out of earshot. They went behind closed doors. They talked about it. They worked it out. But we kids never saw that. And so the children never had reason to disrespect their mom that way from my father's example. Now, two things that kind of are a spinoff from that idea of showing disrespect to parents. One of which is just thinking of mothers. And I realize we're kind of limited here today, so don't take this personally. But just because you or your husband are bigger and you can demand and enforce your way with your children, it's really not an excuse to treat them or speak to them in a way that would provoke or encourage disrespect. I mean, there's a two-way street here where you don't exacerbate. I think, what is it that Paul says to fathers? Don't provoke them. And there's a way we can do that. So you don't do that. That's one spin-off application I take from this. But there's a second, and that is for those who still want to be married, and I think of young ladies especially, how the man that you are eventually attracted to, how that person treats his mother may very well be an accurate forecast of how he's going to be treating you once you say, "I do." You consent to be his wife. You know, my Jewish professor years ago used to say, "A word to the wise is sufficient." How he treats his mom may very well be how he's going to treat you after you become husband and wife. Now, back to the text here. When Jesus responds to his mother's announcement that they've run out of wine by saying, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He's not speaking disrespectfully to her. I just want to underline that in our thinking. And the reason we know that is severalfold. First of all, we know he's not speaking disrespectfully to his mom because the consistent testimony of God's word is that Jesus is without sin. Jesus never sinned. And if he had treated his mother with disrespect or dishonor, it would have been sin. Got that? How do you know that? Why would we call disrespect to a parent sin? Well, let me ask you this question. What is the first of the Ten Commandments that carries promise? Actually, they all have promise, both negative and positive, but this one is very outspoken. Paul in Ephesians, as he's giving instructions first to wives, then to husbands, he comes to children. Remember what he says in Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." You know what the promise is? That you may live long, that you may, help me out here, that you may live, say it, that you may live well. It's, the idea is that you may have a long and a prosperous life, a good life. Okay, I'll let you look it up and get the exact detail. But here's the point. In fact, ask yourself the question. Do I want, and you know, if we had our younger children here today, it's a great question. How many of you would like to live a long life? And you want to live a good life? I do. Yeah, I do. And I remember, by the way, when I became a believer junior year of high school, my life so was transformed. This was one of the things that initially the Holy Spirit just began to work inevitably in my life. The disrespect that I had grown in my heart toward my parents was being weeded out. I was a changed person. And then when I saw that, it just poured gas on the fire to want to honor my parents. So that's one reason we know Jesus is not disrespecting Mary and what he's saying here. Secondly, when Jesus referred to her by this word, first word, woman, that's a strange word to us in the 21st century. Again, if we said that to our mother today, it doesn't have the same connotation at all, right? That it has. First century situation, it actually was a time of kind, polite expression. Again, thinking chapter 19 of John, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down, he saw his mother. And he saw Jesus, by the way, his disciple John, he's on the cross, folks. You know what he said? "Woman, behold your son." This is no time for disrespect. I'm dying. I'm carrying the sins of the world. And I just want to make sure that she's cared for, woman. And again, understand, first century context, this is very polite. This is a kind expression. This is now your son. And John, this is now your mom. Take care of each other. But more really to the whole point of this, and a third thought that I want you to see is that when Jesus says, "What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come," he's making a very direct connection to what Mary has said. And the larger mission, the unique calling that he has. John the Baptist very accurately said, "Here is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." That is his calling. That's who he is. I want you to connect what I'm saying next with what we just saw at the conclusion of chapter 1. I took time to go especially to verse, is it 50, 51 there? Keep your place and turn over to Luke chapter 2. The Bible Knowledge Commentary series that Dallas Seminary put out. The Gospel of John section was put together by Edwin Blum. And he points out that this clause that Jesus uses here as he responds to his mom, what does your concern have to do with me, was a common expression in Greek that referred to a difference in realms and relationships. Just for example, when Jesus was being confronted or was confronting demons in the first century, several occasions we have them saying things like this to Jesus: "What do you want with us?" Another time there was just one demon there: "What do you want with me?" Now, understand, I'm not relating Mary to being demonic. That's not the point. There's a difference in realms. There's a difference in relations. Mary had to learn a very significant, and perhaps for her as Jesus' mother, a very painful lesson. Jesus was committed to God the Father's will. He's a completely unique child. The time for his manifestation was in God the Father's hands, not Mary's. You know, when I read those comments by Mr. Blum, I couldn't help but remember what Luke recorded here as he narrates the early years of Jesus. And by the way, if you want to know about the childhood of Jesus, here it is. This is all we know for sure about his early childhood. Chapter 2, we're told of that incident where he's 12 years old. Joseph and Mary have gone to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. You remember the story, don't you? The Passover is finished. As they're making their way home, Jesus stayed behind. And they both are thinking that he's in this company, these pilgrims that are traveling. He must be with Uncle Rhubarb, or, you know, he's over there playing with the kids. And so they don't even think till they set up camp that night, and they look at each other: "Where's Jesus? I don't know. And they go back, and Luke tells us, verse 46, after 3 days, they finally find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening and asking questions. And notice, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The boy's 12 years old. So when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? You just feel the anxiety, ladies, can't you? Your father and I have sought anxiously." And Jesus responds, "Why were you seeking me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" By the way, the word "must" is an imperative. "Of all people, Joseph and Mary, don't you know what I have to be about?" But at this point, they didn't really get it. They didn't understand his statement. And Luke tells us, verse 51, he went down with them. He went to Nazareth. He was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Turn back one more page to Luke chapter 1. When Jesus asks his mother there in chapter 2, "What does your concern have to do with me?" I think he's actually offering her a gentle rebuke. Of all people, Mary, you should know who I am and what I'm about. I mean, the angel Gabriel. Listen, if any of God's angels popped up here today, made himself obvious, that would be pretty impressive. But this is one of the lead angels. This is Gabriel. He came to you as a messenger when you were still a virgin, verse 30, and said to you, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Joshua. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his of his kingdom there will be no end." Which, being interpreted, this Jewish mother understands, I'm going to conceive the Messiah, David's great son. Mary said, "How can this be? I've got a problem. I've never known a man." And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Back to John chapter 2. Mary, you knew this. Mom, of everybody in Israel, This is the best kept secret for the last 30 years. But you were there. You knew this. You knew your firstborn son was not an ordinary child. Every mother is sure of that. Their children are not normal. They're not ordinary. We've got a very special child. But of all mothers, Mary knew it. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He is, remember, Son of Man at the end of chapter 1. And Jesus said, look, in carrying out my divine mission, I'm not subject to the instructions of my mother. That's not, we're in two different realms, Mary. I'm acting entirely on the obedience to the will of my Father in heaven. And you're my mother, Mary. You may want me to glorify myself as the Messiah the way you and this generation are thinking it's going to be done, but that's not your option. You've got it all wrong. You don't understand. Before glory comes suffering. Suffer first, then glory. I go to the cross first. And tie that thought now into the second part of what Jesus said to Mary. Not only did he offer, I think, a mild rebuke when he said, what does your concern have to do with me? But also, my hour has not yet come. That's a phrase John records him using five times as he heads to the cross. And then as he's in his passion, three more times. And he refers to his ultimate purpose. This is why I came to earth. I'm going to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. That's who I am. That is my mission. Now we're going to stop at this. I'm looking back at the clock. You're glad. All right. But here, just to her credit, I want you to notice Mary's response, and we'll pick it up from here next week. Apparently she understood what Jesus was saying, and she turned to the servants, verse 5, and said, whatever he says to you, do it. Just think with me a minute. If this were your last day and you knew that the next things you would be saying would be your last words that you would be saying, what would you put out there? First thing that comes to my mind is nothing. Don't say anything. But then, all right, certain germane passages of Scripture, God's truth. But I'm asking you that this morning because while Mary had several more years of life and lots more words ahead of her after this moment, these are the last words that are recorded for her in Scripture. And aren't they appropriate? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. What a great way for us to leave here today. I can't tell you anything better than this. In fact, somebody ought to write a hymn about trusting and obeying. That would kind of put it together, wouldn't it? Whatever he tells you to do. And by the way, a lot of the things that God's Word tells us to do don't make sense. Especially in Western thinking, especially in the 21st century. I mean, we're so progressive. We've come so far. We're leaving all that stuff in the background that we look down our long noses at, and we keep paying and paying and paying the price for breaking the clear instruction of the living God. Lord, what a good word for each of us to take to heart today. Whatever you say to us, do. Your word is so replete. That is what biblical faith is all about. It's trusting you. Yes, it is. But it is obeying you. Oh God, please, in this man's heart, in his wife's heart, in these hearts, would you do this wonderful work to bring us full cycle to you, to want to trust you and obey you, to know the truth and be set free. We ask, Father, in the name of our mighty Savior, that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.